class. And we are in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. It's been a while since we covered this. Last Sunday, Brother Klein was with us and took the Sunday school hour, so it was 2 weeks ago that we were in Ezra chapter 9. We didn't get all the way through the chapter, just a little over halfway through, so let me rewind the tape here. And we will remind ourselves where we're at as we look at Ezra chapter 9, this great book about the rebuilding of the house of God in the city of Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity. And then 58 years after the completion, Ezra came to Jerusalem and got everything organized and realized that in this brief period of time, in just the 58 years since the house of God had been rebuilt till the time Ezra got there, sin had entered into the city and into the temple, and there was already a need for revival. You would think that after 70 years of captivity, that when Israel returned, those that came out of the captivity and came back to Jerusalem and built the house of God, you would think that that would be enough revival to last a while. But 58 years later, we find Israel in the midst of sin and violation of the commandments of God. And that's just because that's the way our nature is. Our nature needs revived repeatedly. When you and I get saved, that's not the end of the story. It's not we get saved and now we're on our way to heaven and everything's fine and dandy spiritually. We've got all of God we'll ever need or all of the Holy Spirit. We've got it, but there's just something that in our Christian life, we need to be revived. We need to be stirred. We need to be reminded. And just so many things in our day that take our minds and our hearts away from God, and we need to be constantly renewed with Him. One of the reasons for coming to church each Sunday is hopefully through the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of believers to be excited, encouraged, and challenged to live right in the week to come. And so here we find Ezra getting there 58 years after the great rebuilding, and yet they find problems. We talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 9. We'll just sum it up with two words again in verse number 3. He said, and I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. We say in our modern English, astonished, the same word. Ezra was astonished. He was astonished at the sin of Jerusalem. He was astonished at their sin, at what they were doing that he didn't realize they were doing. There are things in this life that astonish me. There are things in this life where Christian people do things that just, my jaw just drops open and I think, what? You hear about Christians selling out to the devil and quitting on God after years of service and allowing something to come in their life that just blows their whole Christian testimony, and you just get astonished. You know, how in the world could they do these things? These people that we've looked up to or these people that we know, how could they do things like that? He was astonished when he found out about the sin of Israel. Not only that, but verse 6 said, and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed." He was ashamed at the sin of Israel. We need to learn to be ashamed by sin. We need to learn to be astonished and ashamed at what God sees. We talk about our nation. And of course, all of us, I know everybody here is as patriotic as they come. And we love this country, and we thank God for this country, and we recognize the foundation of this country, and we want God to sustain this country. Nobody's saying, "Oh God, deliver us over into the hand of the communism or socialism or anything." Nobody wants that. We want God to sustain us, not just for our own skin, but for our generations behind us. We want God's blessing upon it. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize when we look at the sins of our nation, we should be astonished and ashamed. Ashamed at where America is now compared to so many years ago. Astonished and ashamed at the direction it's going in. The California Supreme Court legalizing homosexual marriage. the gay lesbian task force saying, as goes California, so goes the nation. They recognize that California is the trendsetter, and they think if they can start there, they'll get it to spread. And not just the West Coast, but the East Coast. It'll always be the middle of the United States that's always been the traditional homespun. You know, that'll be the last ones to go, Iowa, Nebraska. It's going to take a while for them, but you get the West Coast and then the East Coast and surround the middle of it, and it's going to be a tough going. And it just is astonishing, and it makes us ashamed at what our nation is. You know, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but it makes me ashamed when Muslims or Arabs ridicule the United States because of our dress codes and because of our rock and roll music. And I think here these stinking infidels got more sense about it than a lot of our American people do. They realize there ought to be some things different. They see Satan in those things, and they don't even know the right God. And it's just astonishing, and it makes me ashamed to realize that people outside the country can see some of it, and we don't see it from within, or some people don't see it from within. And Ezra was ashamed because of the sin. Now, the sin that was besetting Ezra and Israel at that time, as you know, was that they had gone out and taken strange wives. They had married women of the land that worshipped other gods. And because of that, God was ashamed of Israel, and Ezra was ashamed of it. He said in verse 8, "Now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God." And then the verse 8, "He gave us a little reviving in our bondage." Verse 9, he has extended mercy. But then he says in verse 10, that's where we pick up, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." You know, you can put the Ten Commandments on every elementary school building and every courthouse building in the world. And I'm for that. I'm for putting them everywhere you can. But putting them on a poster in front of a building isn't going to do anything. It's putting them into the consciousness of men and women that's going to make the difference. Now, there can be a connection there. I recognize that eliminating them from sight is eliminating them from mind also. But just putting them in view and in sight without keeping them doesn't make a difference in the world. And here, the problem with Israel, he says, "We have forsaken thy commandments," verse 11, "which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it." Well, I remember when they were to enter into Canaan, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those different people were in the land. God said, "The land on which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Verse 11 and 12 are as contemporary as you can get. I don't mean contemporary as in contemporary music either. They're as up-to-date as you can get. The land is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with the abominations. They have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. That's a description of America today. I know this all sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? But in reality, that's what it is. We used to be able to sing America the Beautiful, from sea to shining sea. But when you look spiritually at this country, it's not beautiful. It's not pretty. When you look at the sins that are rampant in the world and society and how they accept things, There is so much ungodliness that, you know, you and I look at homosexuality or abortion or something like that and say, "Oh, that's wicked and that's ungodly." And at the same, and then the world sneaks in the back door. Do you know, you don't get this unless you read a lot of stuff, but do you realize that within, and when I say the church, I hate even saying the church, I'm not even going to say the church. Within evangelicalism, there's a good term for it. Within evangelicalism and all that kind of stuff, you realize that they are so stinking worried about the greenness of this planet that they had put the gospel of Jesus Christ on a back burner. Now, it's not just the world that's worried about going green. You know, that's a big phrase, go green. I get flyers from commercial companies, you know, that sell products for cleaning the church and all that kind of stuff. We get all these things. And every one of them is environmental friendly cleaning products. Everybody's worried about going green. And I can handle that. I can handle, you know, different manufacturers of products. I mean, this isn't Christian. And they send their things in, and they're worried about their ability to destroy the planet God created. That's enough to make you laugh anyways. That they think that they can destroy something God created. You know, that they're stronger than God. So you just read that and you laugh and you blow it off. But you know what I get these flyers, and it's always a non-church, it's always wacko groups, but I get these flyers for this seminar or this Christian council that's being held here or there, go to this meeting, and they've got the same theme as the other people do. Their theme for the week is go green. How as Christians, we need to get in on this global warming thing and show that we are as compassionate as everybody else about caring for the planet. You know what I say about that? I can't say it because I'd spit if I tried to say it right now. You know what I say about that? Hogwash. When did God call us to be concerned about saving the planet? And it's not that we are environmentally unfriendly. I'm not going to say what you ought to do is go down the highway with your windows down and throw your trash out just to show the rest of the world that you don't have to be like them. Now, I've heard people say things like that. I've heard them say it from the pulpit, and I don't go there. I'm not for that. I wouldn't do that in my own house, in my own yard. I'm not going to do it outside anywhere else. Just throw trash out the window. Now, maybe spray some aerosol up in the air, maybe something like that, but not the trash. You understand what I'm saying? You know, you need to be level-headed. You don't just trash the place, but you don't get overly concerned about something that you can't do anything about anyways. You know, if the global temperatures are going to go up 1 degree every 100 years, there ain't nothing you can do about it. And if it's going to go up 1 degree in 100 years, I'm not going to be here when it goes up that 1 degree anyways, because I don't figure I'll be here. Roberta, I don't know. Can you feel the difference in the temperature from the year you were born? It's 1 degree warmer today than it was back then, isn't it? That's global warming. That's what we got coming. But we get so worried about those things, and that enters. And see, folks, when the Bible talks about worldliness, you and I think, well, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't get caught up in these things. But that's not worldliness. You know what worldliness is? Worldliness is cell phones and computers and Xboxes and Wii and DVDs and CDs. And I'm not saying everything related to all those things. Some of those things we have to use by necessity. But what I'm saying is we've gotten so caught up on things. And that's just the thing. It's not that any one of those things are wrong, but we've got so wrapped up in, well, you've got to have these things, and you can't live without these things, and you can't exist without these things. That's where the problem has come in. We think we need things to get through in this life, and that's not it at all. I mean, Brother Griffith said something this week, and I've got to remember it because the more I thought about it, it's true. The cleaner your heart is, the less it takes to entertain you. Now, I wrote that down. That's how I remember it. You ought to write that down. You ought to think about that for a while. Just think about it. The cleaner your heart is, the less it takes to entertain you. And I know that's true. Because I find in my life that when I get away from the Bible, I look for something to fill that time. I look for something else to do, something to entertain me when I'm not here. And it takes more to entertain me when I do that. And we think, yeah, those that get away from God, well, they go to the world and they go to this stuff. You and I do the same thing. It's just not in that measure and not that big. And the cleanness of our heart, the cleaner our hearts are, the less it takes to entertain us. You know why so many churches have to go to entertainment? Because they're not clean in the hearts of the people. The Bible's not being preached. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Their hearts aren't being cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. There's no preaching on sin, no preaching on repentance, no preaching on selling out and giving our heart completely to God. And because of that, we need more and more entertainment because the hearts are unclean. Ezra recognized that. He said, God told you it's an unclean land filled with the filthiness of the people. And you know, we don't want to look at Cambridge, Ohio as being a filthy place. And I'm not talking about trash on the ground. I'm talking about trash in the airwaves, on the radio, on the television, trash in the newspapers when you read. I've told you this before, and you don't have this is just personal, okay? I stopped getting the Daily Jeffersonian because I finally realized that they were nothing more than a tabloid. Because every time somebody did something very gross and immoral, they made it the headline story on the newspaper. An Amish man was convicted of raping a granddaughter. I don't want to read about that. I don't even want to see the stinking headline. And they put that, and that story, if it needs reported, okay, put it back on page 3 under courthouse news or something like that. But no, you know what they got to do? They got to make that the headline story. I mean, the Secretary of Defense might have got shot that week or wounded, but that's not the headline story. It's got to be the trash. And all I'm saying is the world bombards us in ways that many times we don't even recognize. We don't even see. And the filthiness of the land is reaching in with their abominations and their uncleanness. You know the only way you can get away from this filthiness is to go find some mountaintop to live on and get away from all that. And God never told us to do that. God never told us to isolate ourselves. We say we're supposed to insulate ourselves. We're supposed to get the Word of God in here to help us. As long as we're in this world, we're in this world. We're not to be of this world, but we're still affected by this world. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need Christian fellowship. That's why we need godly homes filled with godly things. We need that because we're fighting a battle in the world that we're in. And he said, the unclean land filled with filthiness and abominations, verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons. You know what happens when a saved person marries a lost person? They gave up on the battle. They gave up on the fight. They said salvation's not worth making a big deal over. And it's a sad state that we're in that kind of a condition. And it's true that it is that way. Thou therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. It's hard to live in this world and not be of this world. Because our flesh just is comfortable in this world. And we're going to see here that in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, that to have revival is not to put up a flyer and say, fall revival with pastor so-and-so, or spring revival with evangelist so-and-so. That's not what revival is. It's not even sacrificing and going and meeting under a tent when it's 85 and 90 degrees instead of meeting in the church that's air-conditioned with padded pews. We do that and say, oh, look at the sacrifice. Surely that'll bring revival. Revival really costs something. Revival is unreasonable. The sacrifices you make when revival comes are unreasonable sacrifices. And we'll see that as we continue on. Look at verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You ought to underline that. Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You know, we all deserve to be in hell. There's nothing good in us. It's only the grace of God that we can call God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And if he punished us according to our iniquities, we'd be in hell right now. We need to remember that when we start, you know, we talk about the world being filthy and ungodly and wicked, and it's easy to point the finger and say, look at how bad they are. And you get a lopsided view of spirituality when you do that, when you point at others and say, look how wicked, ungodly they are. unless you remember that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. We're no different than the rest of the people. The only difference is God in us, the hope of glory. The only difference between us and the most wicked, ungodly, lost person, the only difference is Jesus Christ in you. Because without that restraining force, you could be. Now, you might not be. You probably wouldn't be. I'm not saying everybody here, if you weren't saved, you'd be Son of Sam. You know, you'd be out there murdering people and cannibalizing. You know, I'm not saying that, but you would have the capabilities of doing that. And the only thing that stops you is Jesus Christ in you. So we recognize that we are different from the rest of the world. We are in Christ. And we do try to maintain godliness and righteousness in our personal lives. And we try to put off the things of the world. And sometimes the world will perceive that as you and I thinking that we're better than other people. And you can't stop that perception. Don't let that perception prevent you from doing right things. See, a lot of Christians say, well, if I give my life to God, or if I get rid of all the ungodliness and all this, and if I really do what God wants me to do, my friends who are lost will never come to Christ because they'll think I just think I'm better than they are. Don't let that prevent us from giving our lives completely to God. Because they'll be more affected by us doing that than they will by us making compromises on spiritual lines to be more like them, with the effort to win them. See, that's the world's philosophy in Christianity today. To be more like them, to win them. Make it seeker-friendly. You know, lower all of our standards and our convictions. And, you know, Jesus, as I said before, and I read it again this week somewhere, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You know, and again, they put what Jesus said in the red letter editions, they put what he said as weightier than what Paul wrote in Romans 1. Or what the Bible says in Genesis 19, they take those red words and say, Jesus never spoke out against homosexuality. Well, sure he did. He said three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You say, well, that's not speaking against homosexuality. Yeah, it is. He completely ignored it. He didn't say anything about it because it wasn't scriptural. It wasn't godly. He said a man shall leave his father and his mother. He never talked about two men or two women because he just figured, you know, you'll get the point. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So we realize that our iniquities are just as great as the rest of the world, only ours have been forgiven. And they were forgiven on the basis of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. He said in verse number 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? We have to be so careful in this world. We can't isolate ourselves. We can't say, I'll have nothing to do with the rest of the world. Because then you have to go buy your gasoline. And if you didn't use a card at the pump, you've got to walk in and hand it to somebody standing behind the counter. You've got to walk into the gas station where music is probably playing and things are being sold and people are buying things, cigarettes and stuff like that that you choose not to be around. And people walk in and out with all weird kind of things sticking out of their hair and body parts and all that kind of stuff. And we're in it, but at the same time, we can't make an affinity with it. And there's a line that I can't get up here and tell you where that line is. I can't get up here and draw that line in the sand. I can just say there's a line between being in this world and being of this world, and many Christians are on the wrong side of that line. And you and I can very often be tempted to be on the wrong side. When our fellowship is with the other side of that line, we're on the wrong side of the line. Now, we have to live in this world and be of this world, but we've got to be careful with our affinity with it. And he said, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? Again, we come back to those self-righteous people that says, God, judge America, or Obama's pastor. Not God bless America, but God damn America. He preached that and shouted it from his pulpit three times. And I don't know if he's thinking that if God poured his judgment on it, somehow God would leave him alone. He must be exempt from the judgment of God. We've said this before. If God were to judge America, we as Christians don't have some kind of super bubble around us that the judgment just bounces off and hits unsaved people. If the judgment of God falls upon America, it falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous. It falls upon the good and the evil. And if God's judgment were to fall now, and I'm not talking about the tribulation, but if his judgment were to come upon America, as it's come upon Rome and other nations down through history, Christians don't have an escape clause on that. We have one for the tribulation, but not for God's judgment on nations. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. That's where America is right now. We remain escaped right now. We have avoided to this point the judgment of God upon us. And people say that Katrina was God's judgment, that 9/11 was God's judgment. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. God knows. I know this, if God's going to judge America, it's not just going to hit the Twin Towers. And it's not just going to hit the New Orleans coast. If God's going to judge America, his judgment isn't going to bypass some places and hit other places. To this point, we've remained escaped. We've remained without the judgment hand of God falling upon our nation. But we don't have a guarantee that continues to last. You know, Cambridge, Ohio is a pretty safe place. Now, I understand. I think it was when we came in, we came back in town 3:30 yesterday from camp. And we hit Wheeling, and I think it was then, maybe it was later in the day. But I was coming up Wheeling Avenue, heading home or heading out to the hospital. And I looked up, and the top end of Wheeling was all blocked off. Police cars, fire trucks, had that whole intersection there at North 11th Street or Clark Street, that whole intersection all closed off. And I found out later there's a bomb scare at, I guess, CVS Pharmacy. Had one. So all that thing's closed off. And, you know, for something like that to happen in Cambridge, Ohio is really rare. Now, doesn't that, now it's getting less rare, I'm sorry to say, because I mean, it's the second one in about a month. One guy was in the post office and holding the box in there, which turned out to be a brick or something, but just even those things reaching. But this is a small, isolated, southeastern Ohio town, 11,000 people. Not a lot of wickedness like there is in Columbus, Ohio, or Cleveland, Ohio, or Pittsburgh, or Detroit, or big cities. You know, our idea of teen gangs is a bunch of kids sitting on their cars in front of Rite Aid at 11:30 at night. And though I'm not for that, if that's the worst it ever gets, we're in pretty good shape around here. And to this point, we have escaped the judgment of God as a nation. It's not gone from East Coast to West Coast. But we have no guarantee that it's going to continue that way. You know what you and I need to do, folks? And I'm looking at some of you. You need to pray because you don't want your children to grow up in a nation more ungodly than the one that they're in right now. I mean, it's easy for you and I to say, it's easy for me to say, hey, I'm 51 years old, you know, 20 more years and 25 more years maybe, you know, and I'm out of here. We can hold on for 25 years. But that isn't it. I've got a 3-year-old. And it needs to last more than 25 years. I don't want judgment to fall when she's 28. I want it to last through her lifetime. I've got grandkids that'll have children, and I want it to last through theirs. And we want God's judgment to be held off America as long as it possibly can. Now, I understand the Bible. I understand God. America's not mentioned in prophecy as being standing by Israel when everything falls apart in the tribulation period. I understand it's going to happen one of these days, but I'm not anxious for it to happen. And I want to put it off as long as I can. I want to be like Ezra and understand that we have remained escaped as it is yet this day. But we understand that we're before God in our trespass, and we cannot stand because of this. There are some sins that is going to make God angry at this nation that continue to go on and be more and more accepted by the general population. You know, I've told you, I've read all these quotes. Jesus never spoke about homosexuality and all that. You know who's saying that? It's not lost people, or at least not people that are claiming they're lost. These are people professing Christ, claiming to be followers of Christ. I don't know their salvation, but these are people that are claiming to be Christian people that believe in Jesus Christ. They're saying, well, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Jesus never spoke out against it. We shouldn't be so caught up in that. There are more important things to deal with and other issues to deal with. That's the Christian viewpoint in our day that's coming out. And the more that it comes out and gets accepted by the generic brand of Christianity, the more you and I look like dinosaurs. We look like old-fashioned, I'm trying to think of what the word is, bigots. We look like old-fashioned bigots that are against homosexuality when one of these days they're going to say, look, 75% of professing Christianity thinks there's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with you people? And revival's going to have to cost something. Chapter 10, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down. That's what revival is. When Ezra had prayed and confessed, weeping and casting himself down, thinking a lot because of some things that are on my mind, but thinking a lot about the common movement in quote-unquote Christianity and entertainment, being sensitive. You know what they never do? They never pray and confess and weep and cast themselves down. No entertainment in that. No excitement in that. No joy in that. You don't have people walking out saying, boy, I'd like to get back and do that again. And they walk in from the concession stand in the back of the church with their lattes and their stuff like that, and they come into church and want to be entertained. They don't want to see somebody praying and confessing and weeping and casting themselves down. They want to be entertained. The problem is, we know that stuff's out there. We know that stuff's wrong. The problem is, too many times, us Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians don't have enough of this praying and confessing and weeping and casting ourselves down. We forget that that's necessary too. We don't need the entertainment. We're not coming in looking for that element. But at the same time, we forget that we need some revival. We need some praying to be done. We need some confessing of sins in our individual lives. We need some weeping and casting down. That when Ezra had done that before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. See, it spread. When Ezra did that, those whose hearts were touched also began to do the same thing. This is revival about to happen. This is them having acknowledged their sins and God's commandment to not defile themselves with the world that they're in. In verse number 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. So he recognized the problem. One of these men recognized the problem. It wasn't Ezra pointing it out. It was one of the congregation saying, we have trespassed against the Lord. As long as Ezra was telling people that, okay, well, he's the prophet of the Lord. He's saying it. He's supposed to tell people that. But when it got into the hearts and minds of the congregation, and Shechaniah came up and he said, Shechaniah came up and said, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. He recognized not only that they had sinned, he recognized what the specific sin was. They had taken strange wives. They'd come into the land and they weren't content to marry within the house of Israel. They weren't content to marry those within their household of faith. But they went out to the Jebusites and the Canaanites, to the ungodly, to those whose minds were not spiritual, to those that were lost, to those that were unrighteous and had abominations and were unclean and filthy. And they went out to them to take unto them wives. He recognized that and he said, we have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. The people are repenting and they're sorrowful and they're weeping. And he says, now there's hope. We can deal with this sin. We can take care of this sin. He says in verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. You know, if you were to read that in the average church congregation, I kind of think if the preacher read that and explained it, people would gasp. They can't do that. They married them. They can't put them away. And don't take this farther than I'm going with it, please. I'm not saying if you're a saved woman and you realize your husband's lost, put him away. That's not where I'm going, okay? The Bible says if he be pleased to dwell with you in the New Testament, don't depart, okay? But I'm saying here is in the matter of these strange wives with Israel in the Old Testament. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. Putting away the strange wives that have caused the judgment of God to fall upon them. That's a pretty drastic move. That's not only not going to be popular with the outside world, that's not going to be popular with a lot within the inside of Jerusalem. To put away the strange wives that they never should have married in the first place. And this man stands up and he says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. And if you think that's drastic. And such as are born of them. Wow. Not only putting away the strange wives they married, but putting away the children that came by those strange wives. I'm not taking this and taking it into our day in New Testament times and applying it that if you married somebody unsafe, put them away and put away the kids. That's not a New Testament teaching. What I am trying to point out is what a drastic sacrifice it takes for revival to come. Revival is not easy. Revival is not just singing, revive us again, and thinking that's going to make it happen. Revival is not just praying for those in our congregation that are struggling with bigger sins and hoping they get victory over their bigger sins. Revival is us that have been saved for a long time and walking the right way for a long time to get rid of our sins and to recognize we need to be cleansed and we need to be revived and we need to get rid of some things that are in our lives that do not belong there, that are interfering with our fellowship with God. These things are very drastic things that meet our eyes, and people would say, oh, that's just unreasonable. Just like they say it's unreasonable for you to get rid of some of the things that are in your life. You get rid of something that means too much to you. It's not a sinful object, but it means more to you than it ought to mean, so you get rid of it. And those that know you and know you participated or have that say, why in the world would you get rid of that? There's nothing wrong with that. Well, God spoke to my heart. You're nuts. That's the reaction. And not always from the unsaved world. A lot of times from the Christian world. You're too extreme. You're a fanatic. No, you're trying to make your heart clean before God. It says here, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. We'll go on into this revival next week as we finish Ezra chapter 10. Let's bow our heads this morning. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and how real it is, and Father, how it wants to speak to us, Father, how it wants to convict us, how it wants to cleanse us, and Father, too many times we put up a wall. We read its words, but Father, we don't let it absorb and sink in. Father, help us to not only love your word, but be followers of it and doers of it. Bless your word this morning. Meet with us as we go into our morning service. Be with us here this morning and speak to hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, about 12 or 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.
that thing around. Okay? All you got to do is swing that around. Are you fighting? Okay. If you want to adjust that, all right. Okay. 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 It'll probably be okay.
Good morning, everyone. Take your hymnals. Turn with me to hymn number 185. Hymn number 185. Stand with me this morning, please.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was
singing, Pastor?
Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Our God, we love you. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on Calvary, for the shedding of his blood, for the remission of our sins. We thank you, Father, for that day that we trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation and got eternal life. We're thankful, Father, that we don't have to worry about perishing. We're thankful, Father, we don't have to worry about spending a day or a moment in hell. But, Father, because of your grace and your salvation so freely given, Father, we know that we're going to spend eternity by your side. We thank you for that assurance and that promise. We pray, Father, you'd be with us here this morning in our service. Father, as we pray and as we sing, and, Father, as your word is proclaimed, we pray, Father, that we would do things that are pleasing to you, that, Father, you would enjoy what you see take place in this auditorium here this morning. Be with each and every one. Father, help us to have open and receptive hearts to your word. Help us, Father, to enjoy and rejoice in the fellowship we have one with another. And for these things, we'll ask and give you the praise. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hymn number 55. Hymn number 55.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
All right. We appreciate those of you that prayed while the teens were gone to camp this week. We had a wonderful time. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But we want those that were there to come up. A couple of them want to come up and say something. Sonia Miranda wanted to come up. I think she's in the nursery. And Sunshine, yes, now. I won't say another word. And so, Sunshine, why don't you come up and tell people about your camp experience, and Miranda, come down front as soon as Sunshine's done, you can come up.
I had a lot of fun this week at camp, but the best thing that happened this week is I got saved. Okay. This week was probably the best week of camp that I've ever gone to and had. And that was probably the best thing that happened to Sunshine getting saved. We were all really happy and crying and stuff. And we made a lot of friends when we were there. And like I said down at Sunday school, I wasn't really great with God, and We had a lot of fun, and even though we're home, I wish we were still there. It was a lot of fun. And I'm just really excited about going back next year. And I'm going to hopefully be the same way as I am right now when I go back next year, so it'll be even more fun starting out. And
let me tell you, and I understand that Mike kind of explained some of this Wednesday night, the way that the camp works. You get there Monday, and Monday night is the first organized service. It starts at 7:30 or 7 in the evening and ends whenever it ends. And Monday night wasn't real long. The preacher preached the first night just to get everybody acclimated and feel comfortable. The first sermon the first night was on hell. So that always starts the week off just right, you know. It's the first sermon on Monday night that they heard. And it's. I don't want to say this like it's not Spirit-led, but it is planned. And that is, it's kind of like shock and awe. You get a lot of these kids here. There were about 250 kids that were there from camp, from all, you know, all Bible-believing Baptist churches, but a lot of them are kids that are part of the teen department that aren't necessarily from Christian homes and so forth. I think there was 18 kids that got saved this week, teenagers, during the camp. Three or four boys that got called to preach, a couple of them that got called to go to the mission field. Just they get them there Monday, and there's no distractions. There's no cell phones, so there's no text messaging, nothing to take their mind off the preaching. When the preacher's talking about hell, there's nothing to do but listen to it. And there's no DVDs and CDs and videotapes to go back and watch and get your mind off of what's going on. And not that those things are always sinful, you know what I mean. It's just no distractions from the Bible and from the Word of God. And they get up Tuesday morning, and they have devotions as a group at the tabernacle, then go to breakfast. Then after that, they have Bible time. Then they have morning chapel from 10:30 to 12. And Brother George Griffiths and Brother Robbie Morrison were the two preachers for the week. And it was just good. That's all you can say about it. I got as much a blessing out of it as I think the teens did that were there, just hearing the preaching and the singing and everything. And then after they have that chapel, then they have lunch. After lunch, they split them up. The girls go, they take turns. The girls go swimming first some days, second the other days. But they go swimming for an hour and a half, and the boys go ride the horses and play basketball and do the sports and everything that's there. And then after that, they all meet at the snack shop for half an hour in the middle of the afternoon. Then they switch. The boys go swimming, and the girls go to the activities and all that stuff. At 4 o'clock, they go back and have a devotion time with their cabins and get ready for supper. At 5 o'clock, they have supper. And then after supper, at 7 o'clock, is the evening service. And again, it starts at 7 on Thursday and Friday night. It went till 10 o'clock at night. The other nights, it went till 9:15, something like that. And they just get saturated all week with the Word of God. Everybody around them is interested in the same things. And it's just a wonderful environment to allow God to work and do some things that it's not that he can't do it when they're at home, but when we're back here in our regular routine, even in our, I hope we have a good family, even in our good families where the Bible is taught and everything's right, it's just an unusual and exceptional opportunity for them to focus on just one thing all week long. And God does some wonderful things. The preaching went from Monday through Wednesday. It was all groundwork. The preaching was being laid. The folks, they preach hard down at that camp. They don't mince words. They're preaching to teenagers who are young men and young ladies, some of them 17 and 18, getting ready to go out next year before camp time, out into life. And they preach it straight, and they preach it hard to those young people. They don't mince words or pussyfoot around, anything like that. And they get it across. And by Thursday night, they had been so full of being preached at and preached to and getting the Bible and memorizing and fellowship with other people and all this singing and everything, that the Thursday night service started at 7 o'clock. They had 16 young men that were there that raised their hands as they were called to preach, not during that week, but 16 boys that were there that knew they were called to preach. They divided them up in two groups of eight, and eight of them started the Thursday night. They each got up on the platform and lined across there. Eight boys were up there, and they each got to come up and give 3-minute sermons. And he said, well, 3 minutes isn't long. It is for a young man doing it the first time. And they did exceptional. You know, the first year I went a couple years ago, I was nervous at that time. I thought, oh, what are these kids going to say? You know, and they're going to stammer. These kids are just unbelievable. They got up there. They had their points. A lot of their points were the same. The first thing I want to say from this text is you need to get saved. It didn't matter if they were in John or Proverbs or Habakkuk. The first point was you need to be saved. The second point is you need to surrender. A lot of their sermons were pretty much alike. But just those eight boys, 3 minutes apiece. And after that, they started special music, and they had youth groups come up from different places. And it was something Thursday night after all that preaching, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning, that when they started that singing time, you could just tell something different was in the air Thursday night. And they went through these different people. They sang. One girl even played. One of our missionary daughters was there, Melody Odom, and she played Chopin. I mean, she got up there on the piano, and this was, you know, a concert pianist. She even did the hands like this, not in playing around, but getting into it. She was doing the hands and the head motions, and it was something. Brother Griffith said the next day that was the talk of the camp that night. He said, see, we got culture at Camp Victory. We had Chopin, you know, being played on the piano. But that, and then all the singing and everything that went on, and then about an hour and 15 minutes into it, this is how long this has been going on. About an hour and 15 minutes, a young man got up to sing, and he sang a song that they sang at camp last year, and Jocelyn and Miranda have sang here. And when he got singing that song, by the third word of that song, it was a mass movement of teenagers out of their seats down to the altar. And for the next hour and 15 minutes, one at a time, not one at a time, everybody, there was probably not too many seats empty. Everybody was down at the altar. There was crying. There was sobbing. There was hugging. They were just taking care of things with God, like what Miranda said. You know, things that God points out in your life that are not big, sinful things, but things that we need to deal with to make sure our relationship with God is right. And these kids just started going down. And I was sitting back and watching all this happen, all this movement. Miranda was gone. Jocelyn was down. Sonia went down to talk to them to see what she could do to help. And I'm just sitting there minding my own business. And about halfway through that, and all of a sudden Sunshine came out of two rows in front of me and came around the end and came and looked at me and just had this panic look on her face. She said, I need to get saved. And I said, well, let's find Sonia. So we got up and headed down, and she just finished with Miranda, and I gave her to Sunshine and went down there. And you say, what brought that on? It was the preaching from Monday through Thursday morning. You know, it wasn't necessarily the young men that preached Thursday night, but it was being exposed to the Word of God at such an extent for all that time that when the music came, it was just kind of a soft reinforcement. It didn't happen without the preaching. But the preaching paved the groundwork. Nobody sang a song that night about hell, and she said, I need to get saved. It's just that they had laid the groundwork, and now with that movement and everybody going forward, it's not being caught up in emotionalism. You know, it wasn't just being the spirit of the moment. It was God working. And that happened. That kid sang that song, and he got all tore up. He couldn't hardly sing because he saw what was going on in front of him, and he kept trying to over and over and over for probably a good 30, 40 minutes. He sang that song, and kids went forward. They all got done, and they came back, and it was like 20 minutes till 10, and everybody was just sitting there waiting for what to do, and all of a sudden somebody started singing Amazing Grace, and it just spread throughout the whole tabernacle. Everybody started singing it. When he got done, somebody started another song, and for another good 30 minutes, all we did was sit there in the tabernacle singing one hymn after another, one song after another, and you could just feel God moving through that place. I said this to Sonia when we were sitting there Thursday night. I said, I wish our whole church was here. You know, it's teen camp. And I told Brother Griffiths, I said, I know this is teen camp, but this did as much for me as it did for any of the teens. And I could only wish that all of you could have been there to experience what happened there on Thursday night. You know, it happened 2 years ago when I went to camp. I missed going last year, but it happened 2 years ago. But now it's fresh. You know, now it happened again. That was just the other night, and it was just a wonderful experience. We appreciate, if you don't know, the church pays for the gasoline to get down there and back. We didn't have that many, so we didn't use the bus because it really uses gasoline. So we don't appreciate you as much as if we'd use the bus to take it down. But we took the van down, and you paid for the gasoline, and I know you prayed for the young people and for us while we're down there. And when next year comes, man, grab kids. I mean, find the neighbor kids. Send them down there. Because it'll do something that'll change their life. It'll be wonderful. Brother Leonard, his grandson Corey, was doing some work at our house for us, and he knew we were going to camp. And he said, well, my daughter wants to go to camp. How much is camp? I said, $75. He said, only $75? I said, because that's, you know, he said, that's for food and the place to stay and everything. I said, that's it, the whole week, $75. I said, they want extra money for the snack barrel, or snacker barrel, that's what they call it. If they want extra money for that, that's fine. But it all is $75. He said, I'm sending my daughter next year. We'll take everybody, anybody wants to go. Now, for some folks, it'd be shell shock when they get there because they're going to, the first sermon Monday night might be about hell again next year. You never know. But it's just a wonderful thing. And like I said, it's not planned out that way. It's just the way it works. You know, the kids get there and they get separated from everything they're familiar with. You know, here on a Sunday, and I don't mean this against it, but here on a Sunday, we can preach and do this. Then they're going to the restaurant. Or they're going home and lunch is there, and then they can slip something in and watch, you know, a movie or something like that at home, or they can play the piano or go do something that's normal routine. Out there, they're away from everything familiar. They're away from the regular routine. And they don't have the friends to distract them from different things, and it's just a wonderful experience. So, again, we appreciate you praying for all of us that were gone, and I wish there was another one next month. And we'd just get a Greyhound bus and we'll all go down there this time and just have a good time. So thank you, and thank you for your prayers while we're down there. All right, we're going to take our offering. Before we do have some folks we need to pray for this morning. Juanita Kyle is in the hospital. Let me find my notes. What in the world did I do with them? See how good camp was? I lost my mind. There it is. Juanita is in the hospital. She's in room 333 here at Guernsey Memorial. I would encourage nobody to go see her right now. She's not up to visitors at this point. She had, beginning of the week, Monday and Tuesday, some very extreme problems with her bowels that just left her very dehydrated and very weak. And they put her on fluids to get her strength back up. And now they're trying to get her to eat solid foods. Again, she's just very gaunt, very, very thin, very frail. Her mind is as quick as a whip. I mean, there's nothing missing there, but her body is just in very, very bad shape right now. And I don't want to outplay things or anything, but let me just say this. If she gets home and gets her strength up, if there's any of you that want to see her again this side of glory, you better make plans to see her pretty soon. I don't want to be pessimistic or anything like that, but just in her condition, as frail as she is and as small as she is right now, if you're going to see her, you need to see her pretty soon. So pray for her also, and Brother Kyle, he was there till late last night staying with her, and pray for them. Brother Bob, we're glad he's here this morning. He had a trip to OSU this week. He was in the hospital over there and had a urinary tract infection and pneumonia, and they took him out, what was that, Sunday night. Took him over there to OSU, and he got back home Thursday. And so pray for him. He's trying to get his strength back a little bit too. And so pray for him also if you would. And then Michelle Davis, Roy and Dixie's daughter, they have told her that she asked the doctor directly, what is the prognosis or what does my time frame look like? And the doctor's told her by his estimation it's 3 to 6 months before the cancer just does its job. So please pray for her especially. Pray for her husband and the kids. And of course, Roy and Dixie will need your prayers and need the Lord's strength. So remember them during these days to come also. And Brother Sam Gipp had his surgery Tuesday morning at 7:30. And we got an email from Kathy, and he is doing well. The surgery went very well. They fused it. She described things that I had, something about a cage and bone and stuff like that. When they got in there, it was worse than they thought it was. They were going to fuse his C4 to C7 together. And they said something about a cage and using his own bone. So they put something in there that's different than what you ordinarily hear about. But his doctor is a Christian doctor from a church down there in Louisville, Kentucky. And Kathy said that the doctor got up 2 hours earlier than usual and spent that time in prayer for his operation on Sam before things took place. They were worried about his vocal cords, and they said there doesn't seem like there'll be any damage to that. He'll walk around in a halo for about 3 weeks, and then for about 5 months, he's not supposed to do anything that requires movement, but the surgery did go well. Appreciate those of you that prayed for him, and pray now for his recovery in their time there. Also, Brother Gary Edmonds, I tried to get a hold of him last night and this morning and didn't get any answer up there. I don't know if that's good or bad, but can you pray for him as he's been fighting some kind of back problems also, and is supposed to meet with a surgeon this week to see whether or not he needs to have some surgery. So remember each of these, if you would, in prayer for these physical needs. All right, I saw some other hands. Sonia, did you have? Oh, okay. All right, Judy? Oh, I'm sorry, but I'm here. Oh, you did have your hand up too, okay. Anything else this morning? Any other prayer requests? Okay. Let's bow our heads together. Have a couple of fellows come and take the offering in just a minute. But as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, do you have an unspoken request? Go ahead and raise your hand at this time. All right, many throughout the auditorium. I'm going to ask Brother Ben and Brother Scott to come. This is their last Sunday with us, both of these men. Unless my plan works. I told somebody while we're having this big thing tonight after church, the goodbye for these guys, I'm going to go let the air out of their tires. We'll do whatever we can to keep them here and keep them from going. But we're glad these fellows have been here. Brother Scott and his family moving down to Louisville, Kentucky. And Brother Ben and his family going down to Pensacola, Florida. And just happened that they both were leaving the same week. So all of us are going to miss them, but we pray for God's best on them as they go on and on life, and look forward to them coming back and visiting when they get an opportunity. Let's bow our heads in prayer, remembering each of these requests that have been mentioned here tonight. And Brother Ben, I'll ask you, sir, if you'd lead us in prayer, please.
Thank you. Jesus.